Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one place you can call and we'll be glad to talk to you about whatever questions you may bring up. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, we'd be glad to have you do so. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you listening in Southern California or to any of our stations that carry the bottom line, the program of Roger Marsh's talk show, which comes on just an hour from now, you may know that Roger has been out because of a heart surgery. And I'll be sitting in for him for the first hour of his program today. So an hour from now, I'll be on another show, and I'll be taking questions then, too. So if you don't get on this program, you may want to call in then. That'll be a different phone number, a different program, but that'll be an hour from now, just for letting you have a heads up about that. On this program, you want to call me at this number, 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Daryl, calling from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How was your weekend?
Hi. It was good. Thanks.
I have a twofold question. One is about, is there a new morality versus the Old Testament and the New? And the second question is about the trumpet. Does that negate the last trumpet, I guess, when Jesus comes? Does that negate the pre-trib, pre-trib and mid-wrath and mid-trib?
Okay, well, let's take that second question first because I can do that quicker, then we'll explore the first question. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus will come and raise the dead and rapture the church at the last trumpet, does that negate pre-trib rapture and mid-trib rapture? That's what you're asking?
Yeah.
Well, it could. It could. It depends on what Paul means by the last trumpet. We know that the book of Revelation has seven trumpets that sound, and some people believe that when Paul says the last trumpet, he's got the seventh trumpet in mind. Now, he might, because I myself tend to think that the seventh trumpet in Revelation is the second coming of Christ, and that'll surprise some people who know that I'm a partial preterist, but I believe the future second coming of Christ is found in the book of Revelation, and one place I believe it can be found is in the seventh trumpet. And that would be where I would place the rapture and the resurrection, because that happens at the second coming. Not everyone would agree about that, and some people would say, well, reasonably would say, well, Paul hadn't read the book of Revelation, so when he said the last trumpet, he didn't know anything about the seven trumpets, so he's not referring to anything in the book of Revelation. And that the book of Revelation with its seven trumpets might be entirely independent of any thoughts that Paul had ever expressed about the rapture or whatever. So there would be some people who could certainly question that. But I do believe that since Jesus did say the rapture and the resurrection will take place on the last day, that's a little less ambiguous, it seems to me. The last day is the last day. There's no days after that. That would also be apparently when the last trumpet sounds. Whether that's the seventh trumpet of Revelation or something else, it is the time that Paul sees the second coming and the rapture of the church taking place. Paul certainly did believe that the church would be raptured when Jesus returns. And we see that even in his plain statements of 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. We will not precede those who've died. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. So there's the rapture at the coming of the Lord that he speaks of. So, as far as connecting the last trumpet with the seventh trumpet, that can be done, but not everyone would be convinced that it should be done. I think it works. Now, you said that the morality changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I don't believe the morality did change. I think morality, by definition, is based on the character of God. God is all good. Whatever is all good is the basis of what's good morality. Whatever is contrary to good is bad. So God doesn't change. So whatever is like him is good and will always be good. It's good in the Old Testament. It's good in the New Testament. It'll be good at all times in eternity. Whatever was bad whatever is unlike God, in other words, was bad in the Old Testament, it's bad in the New. And it'll be bad for all eternity because God doesn't change. So morality doesn't change. What does change is rituals. Rituals in the Old Testament did change because rituals were ordained in, through Moses by God to foreshadow certain events that would come and fulfill them. And Jesus, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is the fulfillment of those shadows. And therefore, the rituals do change. The rituals are no longer needed. But that would not be the same thing from actual moral standards.
Okay. Yeah, you. I listened to your comments about the sixth, the last day, when Jesus said in John chapter 6 about he shall raise us up in the last day. And that would indicate something beyond the tribulation, I suppose.
Well, yeah, well, it depends on whenever you have the tribulation. See, some people think the tribulation's future. Some think the tribulation's already in the past. But in any case, if the rapture is on the last day, that would be after, even after a future tribulation. If the tribulation's in the past, then of course it's after that. If the tribulation's in the future, still it's after that, because the last day would be the last day.
Okay. Thanks very much, Steve.
Okay, Daryl. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Reggie from San Diego. Reggie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Reggie? Are you there, Reggie? Going once? Going twice? Gone. Okay. Tom from Torrance is our next caller. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How
Hi.
You doing?
Good, thanks.
Okay, good. So my question is sort of at the end of the tunnel, it has to do with the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist via the Catholic understanding.
Sure.
Having grown up Catholic and, you know, kind of bailed out on that whole thing, I'm still often drawn to it, and it's, you know, it's always on my mind. And I was reading Mark, and in Mark, there's so much about healing and how he sent his the apostles out. They healed with oil. He sent the legion of demons into a pig. The woman touched his robe. So there's some of these inanimate objects. I mean, I know a pig's not an inanimate object, but there can be sort of, you know, if they're using oil, you know, there's not so and the Catholic Church uses a lot of that kind of thing, oils to heal, holy water, you know. So I'm wondering, I don't know why God would say, you know, you have to eat my flesh, but this whole idea that we can't see his flesh inside this wafer, you know, could you see Christ in his cloth if you have? So that's kind of my question, what you thought of that, you know?
Well, it's true that, you know, there is such a thing as using physical things, even laying hands on the sick is a physical act. Jesus put mud in the eye of a blind man and said, wash it out, and he came away seeing. So definitely God does use physical things, in this case inanimate things, like the mud in the eyes. But that wouldn't necessarily address the question of whether the real presence of the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus are in the elements of the Last Supper, for the simple reason that there's no reason to believe they are. There's nothing in the Bible that says they are. There's not even a hint of it in the Bible. And so, I mean, I could as much say that the waters of baptism, you know, turn into the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin, but why would I say that? The Bible doesn't say anything like that. Likewise, the Bible doesn't say anything about the bread and the wine turning into or having the real presence of the body and blood of Jesus in them. So I'd either have to make it up out of whole cloth. Now, of course, I don't have to. Someone else already did. Somebody else made it up out of whole cloth, and that was in the early centuries of the church, and it became traditional, so it's still taught. But the real question is, was it any more valid for them to make it up out of whole cloth than if I were to make it up out of whole cloth? But the real question is, why believe something that's made up out of whole cloth that's not in the Bible? That's the issue. There's not any scripture that suggests that the real presence of Christ is in the elements. So that would be my reason for not believing it. If the Bible said there were, then I would see that as another example of something physical being used to enact some kind of a supernatural benefit. But there's no basis for it. And in other words, without the Bible saying that this is true, it would be really counterintuitive to simply imagine it to be true. I mean, where would the Bible give any indication that people are supposed to eat human flesh or drink human blood? Because Jesus was human, you know, and the Jews were forbidden to drink any blood or eat any blood. And now to say that we're supposed to drink blood, it's interesting because at the Jerusalem Council, decided that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised or keep the whole law, but they should abstain from blood. In other words, drinking or eating blood was still something the early church was against. So they certainly did not believe they were drinking Jesus' blood. And there's no reason to believe that. I mean, it's the strangest doctrine, almost the strangest doctrine the Catholics have come up with, because it's not only not taught in Scripture, it's bizarre. It's bizarre to say that God wants us to eat human flesh and drink human blood, and that's what we would be doing if we're eating the real body of Christ and the real blood of Christ. But if we're just eating regular bread and regular wine, and we're doing it to remember what Christ suffered in his body, well, then that's not overly strange. The Jews were already doing that to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. That's what the Passover was about. And Jesus simply changed the thing that they'd be remembering. He says, now, from now on, whenever you eat this bread and drink this blood, you're going to remember me. So it's a memorial only, and the Bible never suggests otherwise.
Okay. So then, you know, kind of to further, you know, I've heard you or I've heard, you know, other people sometimes say that there's, you know, magic and symbols and whatnot. And what, you know, and I was kind of like, you know, I'm thinking, oh, okay, so a lot of this stuff is hocus pocus magic. So, but what about when you read about the apostles using oil? Like, it doesn't really get into details how they used it, but they said whether they
used oil or not, the thing that makes it not magic is that it was a supernatural deed done by God and witnessed, because the miracles of Jesus and the apostles were for confirmation of the word. Jesus said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man here. The apostles, their miracles were also to confirm the word. It says in the last verse of the Gospel of Mark, they went everywhere preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. So the miracles done by Jesus and done by the apostles were signs of some spiritual truth. Now, signs, by definition, have to be visible. You can't have a sign that's invisible. Therefore, no miracle in the Bible was invisible or undetectable. There's no use in such a miracle as that. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't produce anything. It doesn't help anything. And it doesn't even bear witness to anything because no one can see it. Now, if there's a magical transformation of bread into wine or wine into blood, this is not a miracle of a biblical sort because it can't be observed. And the Catholic Church even says it can't be observed. They say that if you did a chemical analysis on these elements, even after they've been consecrated, they still would have the same chemical, you know, characteristics of bread and wine. They say that the transformation is something of a different order, something not perceivable. Well, then they're talking about something that would be, in a sense, very miraculous if it was true. And yet it's not a miracle like the miracles of the Bible, which are observable. It's a non-observable one. So it's really just superstition, in my opinion. And I don't really care how many centuries people believed in superstition. Superstition is superstition. If you don't have the Bible saying it, then I don't have any reason to believe in superstition.
Okay, Steve, thanks. I appreciate your time. And I have a lot of follow-ups, but we can get to that another day. So
all
I appreciate
right.
it. Thank you.
Great talking to you. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dale from Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I've just started listening to you a couple of weeks ago.
Hey, welcome.
So, I just want to make sure I have the sequence correct, and then I want to make one statement I heard Dr. McGee say yesterday.
Okay.
That confirms what I believe, but I don't think a lot of people believe.
Okay.
But the sequence of events that happen in the end time, I believe, is the rapture first, then the Antichrist, then the tribulation, the Armageddon, and then the return. Is that correct?
That's not what I believe, although I did believe much of that. I did believe much the same way for much of my early ministry. I taught that kind of thing. But
tell me what you believe, because that's what I want to know. I mean, I know that these things are going to happen, but I wasn't sure the sequence.
Yeah, well, you've got the sequence right with reference to what we call dispensationalism.
And I'm not really into that. That's old.
Yeah, that's a dispensational view, is what you shared with me, that the rapture happens first, then the Antichrist, then the tribulation, then Armageddon, and so forth. Paul put it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the second coming of Christ and our being gathered together to him. I take that to be the rapture. He says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day." Now, the day he's talking about is the day of our gathering together to Christ. "That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," and so forth. So he says that two things have to happen at least, and perhaps more, but at least two things observable have to happen before we're gathered together to Christ. One of them is the great falling away. Now, it's hard to know exactly when that is or was or will be. But the other thing is
the tribulation?
The falling away? I don't know anyone who really associates it with the tribulation. It could happen during tribulation, certainly. In tribulation, many times people do fall away. But the main thing is, he says, the man of sin has to be revealed. So if we're going to see the man of sin as the Antichrist, as is very commonly done, then we would say the Antichrist has to be appear before the rapture of the church. Now, my understanding today is that when it comes to the sequence of end times events, it's really much simpler than what the dispensational scheme that I used to teach suggests. I believe there's a day that Paul refers to as the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter in 2 Peter 3 refers to it as the day of God, and Jesus refers to it as the last day. And on that day, Jesus said he's going to raise his people up, both from the dead and from the living. That'd be the resurrection and the rapture. And he's going to judge the wicked. He said that in John 12:48, the wicked will be judged on the last day also. So Peter said on that day, the heavens will be dissolved and the elements will melt with the fervent heat and the earth will be burned up in the works of it. And as he said, we're going to be looking for a new heavens and new earth next. So as I understand it, there is a day coming in which Jesus will raise the dead, judge the wicked, and create a new heaven and a new earth. Those are the things that I see taught in the Bible as occurring on the last day. As far as tribulation, Antichrist, and so forth, the timing of those things is certainly open to dispute, but they must be prior to the last day. So they would be prior to the rapture.
Okay, that makes sense. Quickly, the other thing is, I heard Dr. McGee say that Jesus said it was it Capernaum? "Upon this rock I shall build my church." He was not talking about Peter as being the rock. He was talking about himself.
Well, yeah, that was at Caesarea Philippi, and it's possible that Jesus was talking about himself, because Peter himself certainly believed that the church is built upon Christ. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said that we are like living stones, himself and us. We're all like living stones being built up into a spiritual house, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, he didn't say in that place that Jesus was the foundation stone, but certainly that noise is going to be, I have to put it on hold there because that noise is too bad. Paul did say that Christ is the foundation. He said that in 1 Corinthians 3, "No other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul also said in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So there's different ways it's looked at, but Peter, when he talked about this whole image of the church being built up like a building, included himself with the rest of us as just being living stones who are built up into a house. He didn't indicate that everything's built on him. And the only stone that he said was unique was Jesus, the chief cornerstone. So you know, there's a scripture in Isaiah chapter 28 that says that, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a precious cornerstone. And so Christ is the precious cornerstone and the foundation. Peter is not the foundation, although the apostles together are, in a sense, a foundation. They're built on Christ, and Christ and the church is built on them. So I've got no problem with seeing Peter as one upon whom the church is built, although it's Christ who the church is really built on, but the apostles were next to him in authority, not Peter alone. Of course, he spoke to Peter alone in that verse you're talking about, which is chapter 16 of Matthew. But that's only because Peter had answered up and he was responding to Peter. But what's true of Peter in that sense is true of all the apostles. For example, in Matthew 16, Jesus said to him, you know, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Well, he said the same thing to all the apostles two chapters later in Matthew 18. So I think that Peter was not unique among the apostles. The Roman Catholics believe that Peter was, you know, like the leader of all the apostles. Well, he was the fastest to speak. He was sort of a spokesman, self-appointed, for the apostles a lot of times. But we don't read that Jesus ever gave him authority over the other apostles. It was the apostles as a group that were important in the as far as the authority to govern the early church.
Okay.
I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Caden from Lodi, California. Caden, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi. My name is Caden.
Yes.
And I'm a... Yeah?
Yeah. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. And I'm 11 years old, and I live in Lodi, California. And I have two questions for you.
Uh-huh.
Okay. So my first question is from Revelation 21. It says that Jesus in his second coming will destroy heaven and earth with fire and create a new heaven and earth. Was that a figure of speech or is it literal?
That's a really good question, because Revelation is full of figures of speech that are not literal, but it also has some literal things in it. I would be inclined to suggest it could be a figure of speech unless it were the case that Peter and Paul also spoke of the same thing and seemed to use it literally. Peter talked about the heavens dissolving, the earth burning up, and he said, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in 2 Peter chapter 3. So that's kind of additional to what Revelation says. And Peter doesn't write in symbolism like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a very symbolic book by its very nature. Peter's writings, not so much. Likewise, Paul in Romans 8 talked about the creation being delivered from the bondage of decay and undergoing transformation at the time when we receive our new bodies, which I think is when Jesus comes back too. So I think that both Peter and Paul would agree that the new heavens, new earth is a literal transformation of the cosmos.
Do we have time for another question?
Yes, I think we do. Go ahead.
Okay, so my second question is from Genesis chapter 2, when God said he took a rib from Adam and created Eve as a woman. When he said he took a rib from Adam, did he actually, like, take one of Adam's ribs away and create Eve, or did he just use Adam's DNA?
Well, that's a good question, too, and I'm not sure we can answer it with certainty. I tend to take those stories in Genesis pretty literally. Some people think they're, again, more symbolic, but I think we can take them literally. I do. I think he actually took a literal rib from Adam. But from the rib, of course, it would have Adam's DNA, but God would kind of clone him. But not exactly. He'd modify him, because a clone of Adam would be another Adam. And obviously God made a female instead of a male, so God modified the DNA somewhat. But he did start out with part of Adam. So the woman was made from components that start out with Adam, but as God worked the cloning or whatever process, he did modify things so that the partner came out female instead of male. I don't know exactly how that is done. Of course, God did an awful lot of things that I don't know how to do them, because I don't work the miracles God does. But I'm inclined to take it literally that he took the rib. But it's okay with me if someone sees this as more, you know, symbolic of some kind.
Okay. Well, thank you for taking my call.
It's great to hear from you. I guess my answer to both your questions is I'm not sure, but I do take them both somewhat literally.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Great to hear from you today. We're going to take a break here in just a minute, and some of the stations we're on are going to leave our network. However, those same stations are going to be hearing me again when I come on for Roger Marsh in the first hour of The Bottom Line a half hour from now. If you're interested in listening into The Bottom Line, it's on some of the Crawford stations, and you can look that up. You can go to kbrightradio.com and listen at in a half hour from now. I'll be sitting in for Roger Marsh, and I'll be taking questions and answers there, too. You've been listening here to The Narrow Path. I'm going to go on for another half hour, so don't go away if your station is staying with us, and most of them are. But we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate from there if you want to. You can donate from the website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, we're going on for another half hour on most of these stations, and a half hour from now I'll be guest hosting for The Bottom Line on some of these stations. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds if you can, and we'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour of your questions called in and my attempt to address them. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple lines open at this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Charles from Churchill, Tennessee. Charles, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Great.
All right. My question is kind of simple, but I want to explain it just briefly here, if I could. There's, okay. It seems to me, having been a Calvinist and not now, and having talked to them, that the primary argument that they seem to want to use, because they don't have a scripture that says only in regards to limited atonement, they don't have anything that says only. They have a logical argument that they've come up with of Jesus being the high priest, and he has to also intercede for everyone he dies for, and mm-hmm. some type of logical argument therein. So sure. If you could you kind of maybe interact a little bit with what they're talking about, and, you know, where is this logical conclusion that they've come up with? Where is this, you know, guarantee he has to also intercede for every single person that he dies for?
Well, you're right. That is a major argument of theirs, namely that Jesus is the high priest only for those whom he died for and offered himself for and only intercedes for those. And therefore, since he doesn't intercede, they say, for the lost or for the non-elect, then he must not have died for them. Sometimes people say, well, if Jesus wouldn't intercede for them, he certainly wouldn't die for them. Now, I want to make this clear that they're using Hebrews, where Christ is likened to the high priest of the Old Testament. Of course, he's different from the priest of the Old Testament. And that's one thing the writer of Hebrews makes very clear. He exceeds the high priesthood of the Old Testament in the effects of his atonement. But what did the high priest do? The book of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10 is really concerned about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in which the high priest once a year on that day went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of sacrifices on the on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Now, what this did is it staved off the judgment of God on the nation of Israel for another year until the next one. And because, of course, the nation sinned every year And God had said he would judge the nation if it sinned. But, of course, he gave them the Day of Atonement each year to kind of give the nation another lease on life, forgiveness for the corporate sins of the nation for yet another year. And this was repeated every year. However, that didn't mean that everybody in the nation was saved individually. There were plenty of people in Israel who were not obedient to God, not believers. They were rebels. They violated the covenant and so forth. So that even though the high priest sacrifice covered the whole nation, that's only in a sense of corporately delaying or putting off or covering over the sins that would have brought judgment on the nation as a whole. Yet when people died individually, they still had to answer for their own sins. So this is not, you know, if Jesus died for the whole world, that would only mean that the world has not come under worldwide judgment yet. But everyone still has to answer to God individually for their own choices, just like every Jew had to. When they died, they had to face God. And they wouldn't be saved because the high priest had offered sacrifice on the previous Yom Kippur. They'd be saved if they had faith, and they'd be lost if they didn't. And that's true now, too. Jesus died for the whole world. The Bible makes that clear, states it over and over again, that he gave his life a ransom for all, that Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and so forth. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John said. There's lots of places in the Bible that tell how Jesus died for the whole world, but the whole world doesn't benefit necessarily because people are going to be judged by their individual response to God. And what the high priest did in Israel may have helped the nation not come under national judgment, but it didn't guarantee the individual salvation of any person. Every person would be saved ultimately through their own response to God. And that's true now, too. So the high priest really, in a sense, by offering the sacrifices he did, he made it potentially possible. Certainly everyone could be walk in obedience and faith and be saved. But not everyone did. And if they didn't, then the sacrifice he offered didn't help them. And likewise, Christ's sacrifice. He died for the sins of the whole world. That way, potentially, everyone can be saved. Now, the Calvinist says Jesus didn't die for the potential salvation, but for the actual salvation of the world. But, you know, that's a distinction they're making that I don't think is made in the Scripture. That's their own spin on it. Because Jesus could die for somebody, and they could still be lost. How do I know that? Well, because the Bible actually says that. One place in 1 Corinthians 8, Jesus said that we could stumble somebody by our own misbehavior so that a man would perish for whom Christ died. Okay, a man for whom Christ died could perish. And when Peter, in 2 Peter 2, is talking about the false teachers that would come. He says, let's see, verse 1, 2 Peter 2, 1, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Well, how in the world did Jesus, how did the Lord buy them? Certainly at the cross when he died for them. So they were purchased. They were died for. He's the Lord who bought them, but they denied him. And therefore, swift destruction comes upon them. They die under God's judgment. So the Bible indicates that Christ can buy more than he gets, in a way. There's that parable that Jesus told about the man who found a treasure in the field. And he wanted the treasure, but it wasn't his because it went with the field. So he hid the treasure in the field, so he was the only person who knew it was there. And then he went and sold all he had and bought the field. And that way he obtained the mineral rights in the field, because he owned the field, and that meant he got the treasure that was in it. Now, he didn't really care about getting another field. What he wanted was that treasure. But in order to own the treasure, he had to buy the whole field. Now, I understand that to refer to what Christ has done. The church, God's bride, Christ's bride, the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the treasure that God saw in the world. And he went and he purchased the whole world so that he could own that treasure. That doesn't mean that everyone in the world is part of that treasure. But he had to buy the whole world in order to obtain that portion of it That was his treasure. And at least that's how I understand it. You see, the man in the parable bought far more than what he really was seeking. He was seeking the treasure. But he bought something much larger than the treasure, the whole field, because the field was in the treasure was in the field. And that's in a group of parables where another parable in the same chapter, Matthew 13, says the field is the world. So I believe Jesus bought the whole world, and he intercedes for those who are his own. And that's pretty much where I would differ from the Calvinist on those things. All right. Let's see here. I'm looking for whoever's been here the longest. Looks like Tori from Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Thanks.
Good. Just real quick, before I realized that you were live online, I listened to your teachings like daily, and two of them today were not working properly. I don't know if it was something on your end or your end, but just
Are you talking about radio programs or lectures?
Verse by verse teaching online on your website.
Okay. Some were not working. Which ones? Genesis 17?
No, it was 1 Samuel, the first teaching in 1 Samuel and the second teaching in 1 Samuel.
Okay, I'll have to look into that. I didn't know there was a problem with those. Might be a broken
link. It might have been on my end, but like I said, I listen all the time and I very rarely have any problems.
All right. Well, thanks for letting me know.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, I guess I struggle. You helped me in this one area. I'm not sure if it was a help or not, but I used to really, I guess just to get to the chase, I believe that teaching once saved, always saved is a false teaching.
Okay.
I would think that you would agree with that based on what you teach.
Mm-hmm.
So then you have lots of people, and one in particular, Dave Ramsey, who's very vocal about that on his podcast regularly. I heard you recommending him in one of your teachings.
Well, let me just say this. I don't recommend Dave Ramsey as a theologian. I recommend him as someone who can give good financial counsel. I don't consider Dave Ramsey to be any more expert at theology than the average, Christian necessarily. He might be. He might be in some ways, but that's not what he's known for, and it's not what I know him for. So, I mean, if I recommend Dave Ramsey, it's for what it is he has expertise in, which is financial management.
Right.
But, yeah, I mean, so I would disagree, no doubt, with any number of things he might think theologically. But that wouldn't change my respect for him in the area that he has some expertise.
Okay. So, and that's kind of how it came across when you were recommending him. Like, you need help getting out of debt, listen to him.
Yeah.
I come into a conflict with my own life with people that teach once saved, always saved, because I do believe it's a false teaching, and not just a false teaching, but like a damning teaching that gives a false assurance of salvation.
Well, sure.
Wondering how you sit on that and relate with others that believe differently than you in that area.
Well, every false teaching has some consequences. And it's not always the case that a false teaching would be damning, even if it's wrong. But it can be. I mean, for example, there are some really great Christian men out there who believe in what we call unconditional eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Their belief in that doesn't lead them to sin, necessarily. That is, it doesn't lead them to be rebellious against God and to count on some kind of greasy grace in their lives. They live holy lives. And if you live a holy and obedient life, then, and you believe once saved, always saved, well, then that doctrine isn't necessarily hurting you. But if you're teaching it broadly, it might hurt some people, because there are some people who don't live holy lives, and some would use that doctrine as a means of justifying or giving themselves some a false assurance of salvation when they say, well, I accepted Jesus when I was a kid. Yeah, I live in sin now. I haven't gone to church for a decade or more. You know, I don't care about reading my Bible. I don't care about God very much, as a matter of fact. But I'm going to heaven because I accepted Jesus when I was a kid. Well, anyone who's thinking that way is receiving a deadly false assurance of salvation from that doctrine. So I would say many doctrines are that way, that people who are good Christians can be wrong on certain issues, including that one, and still be good Christians. But the problem with false doctrines is some people use them to reach false conclusions. And it certainly is, if somebody takes that doctrine and decides, well, I can live in sin and go to heaven anyway, well, then I would say it's going to be a deadly doctrine for them.
Right. Okay. So then as far as the people that actually teach that on a, you know, on whatever scale, whether it's, you know, whatever, there's obviously a lot of people teaching that on a very large scale to multitudes. So how do you exist with those people in relationship?
Well, I'll fellowship with any believer who's walking with Jesus, no matter how mistaken they are. I don't really choose my friends and associates based on their agreement with me theologically. I'd have very few friends if I did that. But, you know, to me, my brothers and my sisters, like the brothers and sisters of Jesus, are those who do the will of the Father in heaven. That's what Jesus said, we're his brothers and sisters. And that's the basis upon which I count on being regarded as such myself, and that I regard others to be. So if Jesus said those who do the will of the Father in heaven are his brothers and sisters and his wife and family, then I'm in that family, and so is anyone else who is taking Jesus seriously as Lord and doing, endeavoring to please him and keep his commandments and trust in him. So there are people who fit that description I just gave, who have doctrines that are very different from my own, and which I think are very wrong. But you're not going to be judged by whether you were made had a wrong opinion. You're going to be judged. The Bible says you're going to be judged by your works. Every time the Bible speaks about the judgment, it says it's by your works. So, of course, we're saved by grace through faith, but that's a faith that produces works, and therefore a person who really is saved by grace through faith has the works to show it. And therefore, it's not a risk to judge everyone by their works, because those who have a genuine faith that really is saving will have the works that turn up on the day of judgment and show that they do. So, I mean, this is what the Bible teaches. How do I get along with people who believe once saved, always saved? I get along just fine with them as long as that doesn't lead them to live in sin and make excuses for it. If someone loves Jesus, I've known lots of people. I was raised in the Baptist church, and they teach that doctrine. In fact, Calvary Chapels, I think, teach that doctrine. At least they did when I was there. And I had fellowship with a lot of those people, though I disagreed with that doctrine. They're good people, can be wrong about many things. But being wrong sometimes can compromise their being good. It doesn't always, but it certainly can.
I got you. Okay.
Okay.
Well, thank you very much.
Thanks,
that
Brian.
Helps me.
Yeah, good talking to you, brother. Thanks for calling. Brian from Austin, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. How are you doing, sir?
I'm well. Thank you.
I have a couple of questions for you based on the Lake of Fire. In Revelations 21 and 8, it defines the Lake of Fire as the second death.
Yes.
So do you believe the Lake of Fire is a literal lake? And the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. So do you believe that the Lake of Fire is in any sense like the fire of God, like the fire that Moses stepped into when he went to get the Ten Commandments? Or do you see a distinction there? And if it is the second death, the devil gets thrown in, or Satan gets thrown into the lake of fire. So has he already died? And I know you might not have time to answer all those questions, but there's some of the questions that I have about the lake of fire.
Okay. Well, the lake of fire is the second death for people. That's what it says there in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, and death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, Satan is cast into the lake of fire in verse 10. And it's not a second death for him because he didn't die the first time. It's just his judgment. But people who have died and are raised and condemned, raised, as Jesus put it, raised to a resurrection of condemnation, they go there, and that is a second death for them. Now, what that means, I'm not sure. When you ask me if it's a literal lake of fire, I have no idea. It may be or may not be. I mean, Revelation, it's got so many symbols. I don't know if it's literal fire. I don't know if it's a literal lake of literal fire. It doesn't really matter much. The main thing is it's the judgment of God upon sinners, and it's a judgment that is not at all pleasant and one that's, you know, we are encouraged to avoid at all costs, and which is not hard to avoid. All we have to do is be followers of Christ, and we avoid that. And so it says, for example, that those have who have the first resurrection, on them the second death has no power, it says in verse 6 of Revelation 20. So just being born of God and being a follower of Christ exempts us from the second death. Now, the nature of the second death, yeah, a lot of people consider there to be literal fire and that, you know, people be literally burned and seared and so forth. Others believe that the fire is symbolic for some other kind of torment. But it is torment. I mean, it is referred to as torment. And so I don't really bother myself too much with trying to decide if that kind of stuff is literal or not. It's what I know is that I should encourage everyone I can to avoid it. And I'm not worried about going there myself. So, in other words, what it turns out to be. It's not the biggest issue in the matter for me.
Okay. And do you believe that there's merit that, like some people say, it's a purifying fire and the judgment of God is for restoration? Do you think there's merit in that thought?
There is merit. There's merit, but I wouldn't say it's necessarily the true interpretation. As you may know, if you've listened to me enough, I realize there's some biblical support for more than one possible interpretation of hell. There is the traditional view that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment for the lost. There's the conditionalist view or annihilationist view, which holds that hell is a place where people are annihilated and cease to exist. And then there's the restorationist view of Origen that taught that it's a place where people are purged and brought to repentance. Every one of those views actually has some merit. And that is, they each have some scriptures that seem to support their view. And I, as you may know, if you listen to me enough, I have not made a choice between them in my own convictions. I'd like to know, but I don't think I ever will, because I've studied out and seen how much evidence there is that can be applied to any of those views. I'm willing to just leave that for God to know and me to find out.
Well, thank you for answering my question, sir.
All right. I appreciate your call, Brian. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Everett from San Pablo, California. Welcome
yes,
to the Narrow Path, Everett.
Yes, sir. Steve, my question comes out of the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1. When Jesus said to Nathanael, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile, and then Philip said, how do you know without me? And Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, I saw you within the fig tree. And so he called Jesus the Son of God, King of Israel. And then Jesus said to him, you know, you see heaven open and the angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. What was the significance of Jesus seeing him under the fig tree before Philip called him? What was so unique about that? And what does it mean that the angels descended and ascended upon the Son of Man? How is that to be taken, literally or symbolically or something?
Okay. As far as what was Philip doing what was Nathanael doing under the fig tree before Philip called him, I've heard two theories about that. Of course, the Bible doesn't support either of them, so they're both speculation. But one is that he was doing something shameful, and Jesus basically saying, I saw you there. But I'm not sure what a man could be doing shamefully under a fig tree in a public place. So I would lean a little more toward the other theory, that he was doing something reverent. He was praying, reading scripture, meditating, maybe asking God questions about, you know, the Messiah or whatever. And when Jesus said, I saw you there under the fig tree, that Nathanael would you know, connect that right away. Now, of course, there's a third possibility, and that is that Nathanael wasn't doing much of anything in particular of value or significance under the fig tree, but that when he was under the fig tree, he was somewhere that he knew Jesus could not possibly have been there and seen him physically.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, just the fact that he was seen there and that Jesus could tell him that he had been there, even if there was nothing in particular that Nathanael had been doing of significance there, It might simply be that that's what impressed him. How did you see me there when you weren't there? You know, you were over here and I was over there. So that's totally open to speculation. I've heard different suggestions. I think a very popular view among expositors is that he was praying or reading the scriptures or puzzling over the meaning of the messianic promises or something like that. That he had the Messiah or the kingdom of God in mind and on his mind, and that Jesus in mentioning that is suggesting more than just I saw you, but you know, I saw you and I know what you're thinking about, you know, kind of thing.
Okay.
Now, as far as the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, that's obviously a reference back to Genesis 28, where Jacob had his dream of Jacob's ladder, and he saw this ladder with its foot on the earth and its top in heaven, and God was at the top of it, and it says the angels of God were ascending and descending on this ladder. This ladder was, of course, the access point to heaven, between heaven and earth. The ladder had its foot on earth and its top in heaven. So, symbolically speaking, if you wanted to get to heaven from earth, that's the stairway right there. You know, that's the access point. And the angels of God that come and go from the presence of God doing his bidding on earth, they were traveling over that route as well. Now, the fact that it says specifically about his dream, Jacob's dream, that he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder, that's the exact phrase that Jesus used when he said, "You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on me, on the Son of Man." And that would be suggesting that what you're familiar with in terms of the story of Jacob and the ladder to heaven, that's me. I am the access. I'm the point where man on earth must come to the Father. And we know that John later says, or Jesus later says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Now, when Jesus said to Nathanael, "You'll see the heaven open and you'll see this," some people think he actually did have a vision of this at some point. We don't have any record of it. I suggest that it doesn't have to be literally that he'll see it, but that he'll see, that is, he'll receive the revelation that Jesus is what that ladder was that Jacob saw, it'll be understood someday. It's not yet, but it will someday be understood and revealed to and seen, as it were, by Nathanael, that Jesus is Jacob's ladder, that Jesus is the access between heaven and earth.
Wow. Thank you so much, Steve, for that very profound, sound explanation. I appreciate your time and your patience. Many blessings be upon you, and talk to you next time, sir.
Thank you, Everett. Good talking to you. Stephen from Ohio, we got just a minute or two left. Welcome.
Thank you. I wonder if you'd make a comment on the Bible petition that was started in 2013 by Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, and about 40,000 others. Now I think about 67,000 or more have signed it, that affirms that the Bible alone, in its entirety, is the infallible written word of God in the original text and is therefore inerrant in all that it affirms or denies on whatever topic it addresses.
I'd feel very comfortable with that. I'm afraid the music's playing, and that means I'm going to be cut off here, so I have to cut you off. But I'm comfortable with that affirmation. Okay? Now, if you're not, feel free to call me tomorrow. We're out of time for today, and if you call early tomorrow, we can talk about that more. But to my mind, I wouldn't find anything to disagree about that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Go there. There's plenty of resources. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll join us tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.